Reading of God's word is from Ezekiel 33, 18 through 19. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now he's speaking to the Lord here. And he, the Lord, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And here we see gifts from the Lord. He's going to be gracious to whom he decides to be gracious to. He's going to show compassion to whomever he chooses. It's his decision. And it's his choice. And we see this back in the early parts of the Old Testament. A couple of weeks ago, we sang It Is Well, the lyrics by Horatio G. Spafford. And I said at that time, actually 3 weeks ago, I related how I'm always gripped by the words of the third verse where Spafford writes, My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the central point of that message 3 weeks ago was that man's nature was permanently and thoroughly ruined by the fall. And that was my sermon title, Ruined by the Fall. Man was and is completely tainted by sin, and unable to do anything about it. Well, today's sermon title is Reconciled with an exclamation point. So let's see how God shows his goodness by determining to be compassionate to his enemies. His enemies deserve to spend eternity separated from his goodness. Yet he determines to be compassionate to some. When God passed judgment on Adam and Eve and Satan, he could have sent them immediately to eternal punishment, but he didn't bring his final judgment. Instead, he put them on probation. Jonathan Edwards defined probation as a moral trial. Adam was the first of mankind to be put on probation, and his offspring all follow. God suspended the sentence of death so there could be no question about his judgment when he says, there is none righteous, not even one, which we read in Romans 3:10. Each and every offspring of Adam is born with a wicked heart that displays the truth about God's declaration. So why has God chosen to endure such a wicked people? Well, Paul's pretty direct in his answer in Romans 9. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Well, that's why he chose to endure such a wicked people, to make the riches of his glory known. Paul taught the mystery of the ages was that history exists for one reason, to bring forth the sons of God into the glory of Jesus Christ. All history is summed up in him. God used Paul's sinful life to manifest his glory in Christ. Paul included himself with other sinners in writing to Titus so he could talk about the riches of God's grace. He includes himself in Titus 3:3 through 6. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, what do these words speak to your own heart? Were you once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasures of this life? Has God chosen to reveal to you his goodness and grace in Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, then you cannot help but be in awe of God's goodness to you. And when you thank him for it, you glorify him when you do so. And that's God's plan. So let's review four facts about the fall of man. One, God decreed the fall of man and the entrance of sin and death. Two, God designed the fall of man and the entrance of sin and death with a purpose. Three, the condition of every heart since Adam is one of self-service, darkness, and death. And four, God's purpose for the fall of man and the presence of sin and death is to display his goodness and glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we all stand guilty and condemned before God. So, how can God justify the guilty and still remain righteous? I mean, when we hear about a common day, everyday judge letting a guilty person off, we're not very happy with that judge. In fact, we're pretty upset with them. Well, how can God justify the guilty and still be a righteous God? Righteous God cannot allow even one sin to go unpunished. God's character demands perfect obedience and conformity to his own standard of righteousness. So how does one know if he's right with God? Well, I hope you're ready for some good news. But first, do we think it's possible for God to justify a person as a result of his choosing or accepting Christ? Can a person's so-called good choices of attending church, singing in the choir, tithing, teaching Sunday school, earn him a righteous standing before God while he continues practicing his sin? Choosing to accept Christ can be nothing more than a work of the flesh unless the Spirit has done his work in the heart first. Nicodemus did not understand this. And sadly, much of the evangelical church today misunderstands this on a regular basis. There's really only one answer to these questions. Salvation must be accomplished entirely by God because man is helpless. There's nothing in us that can save us. We cannot merit salvation. Paul told the Romans this in Romans 3, 19 through 20. He wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God devised a way to justify himself as well as sinners without compromising his character or ignoring his declaration that the wages of sin is death. So the big question we come to is, what is this justification? Well, it works two ways. We don't always think about it working two ways, but it works two ways. It works first to God, and it works second to his people. Now, you've probably heard that justification has an important judicial meaning. A person whose actions are in question will be justified if those actions are examined and found to have been right. They'll be acquitted. They'll be vindicated. There'll be a pronouncement of righteousness. Well, God pronounces his people righteous in his sight. But that leads us to a problem. Romans 3:23, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. A just God cannot pass over sin. The debt must be paid. How can God proclaim us righteous and remain so himself? Well, the great news is this. God satisfied his own justice through his son Jesus Christ. God proved himself to be right through the righteous life of Christ, through the sacrificial death of Christ, and the demands both of justice and righteousness were fully satisfied. Notice how God demonstrated his own righteousness while reconciling sinners to himself through his son. Romans 3:22-27, we read, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. So there you have the two sides of justification. You have God being the just and the justifier. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied both God's righteous character and the demands of the law, the just and the justifier. In Romans 8:3-4, we read, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So not only has he demonstrated his justice at the cross, he also has justified sinners in Christ. The sacrifice of his perfect son on our behalf gives our conscience a basis for peace with God. Now, God's basis for our justification comes from this foundation of right standing that we need to stand with him. And that foundation is our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Every aspect of salvation is ours on the basis of our union with Christ. Just think about these points. Before you were born, God knew you in Christ. He justified you in Christ. Before he made the world, he placed all who are his into Jesus Christ. He declared us righteous before him. Justifying us allows reconciliation with him. He did this in eternity. He predetermined to make us righteous in Christ. Our sins do not affect our eternal security. Now, this is not an excuse to depart from right living and good works. But our union with Christ sets us free from anxiety caused by our failures. Consider the number of your sins and the shame, the hostility, and massive breach they cause between you and your Creator. Let these scriptures wash your conscience clean. Ephesians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Doesn't your heart rejoice that God's done it all? But how did you get into Christ? Did you accept him? Did you believe him? Did you do something good for him? Absolutely not. God put you in Christ in order to demonstrate his grace in justifying you. In 1 Corinthians 1, it reads, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, we see that justification is a declaration, a pronouncement of right standing. It's a judicial statement. But what's an indicator of justification? When I taught science for a while, we had these liquids, and they're called indicators. And you could pour an indicator into or on some other substance or in another fluid, and the indicator would change color. It's like testing the water in your pool. You're using an indicator when you're doing that. And when it changes color, the color tells you what's there. It's a sign of what's in that liquid that you're testing. Well, in ourselves, a change of heart indicates justification. How do God's people know he's called them to be his children and he's justified them? It's through a Holy Spirit wrought change of heart. He gives grace to believe in his heart. Jesus Christ alone is the only means by which he is reconciled to God. God grants repentance and faith in the heart. This work is called regeneration, the new birth, born again, and conversion. They're all terms meaning the same outcome. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, God gives repentance. When God applies justification, he gives repentant hearts. And repentance in the Greek is a word made up of two words, meta and noia. And meta means to change, and noia is mind. And so repentance is a change of mind, something that happens in our thinking. We begin to see differently. We lose our idolatrous and sinful reliance on good works. We lose our unbiblical ideas about God and Jesus. We lose our enmity against God and the truth. We no longer defend our sinful conduct. Now, we don't just wake up one morning and decide to see things differently. Like, today I'll see God in truth and turn from my wicked ways. That doesn't happen. This is a transformation that's the work of God, and it works in a hidden way. Sometimes it takes time. It doesn't originate from anything that's good in us. We may only see the end of the process, the outcome, when a person makes a sincere public declaration of faith, but the Holy Spirit has been working inside that man. Sometimes we may see much of the process where changes are evident through a period of time. But when we see genuine repentance, we can be sure we're witnessing a work of God in the heart of someone for whom Christ died. Notice in these scriptures that I'm going to read that God grants repentance. Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 11:18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Paul taught that there is no salvation without repentance. Romans 2, 4, and 6, he writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Now, he's warning people in that verse that their unrepentant heart is under the wrath of God. But the repentant heart is evidence of new birth, assurance, and hope. Now, God does not regenerate a man after he believes. The man believes because God has regenerated him. Repentance and faith are the result of regeneration by God in the heart. The Bible gives an indication of how this work of repentance takes place. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. That's why it's important for the unregenerate to be exposed to teaching, to preaching, to studying God's Word, because the Holy Spirit uses the Word. Acts 11, 15 to 18, we read, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, as God gives repentance, he also produces faith in the believer's heart. And think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. Repentance is believing that we are sinners, as God has said, that change of mind. Faith is believing that we are forgiven as he has promised. Now, we can't hear God's declaration of righteousness. We can't see we're baptized into Christ. So how do we know we're forgiven and seated in the heavenly places with Christ? Well, it's faith that's placed in our hearts by God. Faith is the evidence. That's why it's called assurance. Faith's not an act of the will. It's a condition of the heart. In Luke 8, 11 through 12, we read, "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved." So we're talking about a heart condition, and there it's taken away. In Luke 24, 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In Romans 10, 9 through 10, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now, faith isn't something that we can produce, though we try. Only flesh can give birth to flesh. Paul wrote that those in the flesh cannot believe God. Faith's not a choice to accept or believe certain facts. Faith's an assurance, a conviction. But we're not to think that faith has no impact on our wills. Our wills become active when our hearts believe. Remember the passages in James where he wrote that faith that doesn't bear fruit is dead. So we have verses where we find that faith is described as being in the heart. In Acts 15, 7 through 9, we read a passage where Peter stood up and began talking. And then he says, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, 14, we read about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. Romans 6, 17 and 18, you were slaves of sin, but you then became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. In fact, in this text here, committed is a Greek word that means that God committed them. They didn't commit themselves. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we read, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. So the scriptures reveal that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to produce saving faith in the heart. In Romans 10, 17, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We'd have no confidence in faith if it was a simple act of the will. By my will, I can ask, am I known by God? Am I reconciled to God? I have no assurance God will make peace with me. Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So that's those works, those external works. They don't mean anything. Instead, it is faith working through love, an act of God's will, not our will. Justification is by faith. Doesn't God require that we repent and believe to be saved? Well, yes, he does. But the good news is God works in our heart, granting us repentance and faith. The very faith and repentance he requires, he supplies it. In Hebrews 11, 6, we read, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In Romans 1, 17, we read, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Actually, in the Greek, it's kind of flipped around a little bit. It says, by faith he shall live. God justifies his people on the basis of repentance and faith he puts in their hearts. He counts that faith as our own. It didn't come from us, but he counts it as ours. He assigns Christ's righteousness to us and also counts it as our own. So salvation is based entirely on God's work through his Son and regeneration by his Spirit. Romans 4, 5, we read, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now in Romans we find a popular promise among Christians, a chain of works that God does for our salvation. Romans 8, 28 to 31. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for to those who love God, to those who are called according to this purpose. So how do we know we're called? He's given us the gifts of repentance and faith. That's how we know. Continuing in Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, people often ask, can someone resist the call of God? I think they're usually really referring to the call of a preacher. It's inevitable that the unregenerate man will resist and even defy the gospel offer if it's made by a minister. But it's impossible to resist the call of God. God's call separates a man from the world and gives him eternal life. It is a powerful call. It is decreed from all eternity. In Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I will make your enemies a footstool. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." There's the power of the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." The Greek word, I don't know how to pronounce it really, but it looks like helkuo, the word that's used for draw. It really means a little bit more than just draw. It's not like, hey, come here. It's like dragging. They used the same word when they caught the big, huge net of fish and they had to pull that big, huge net out of the water and get all the fish. So it's a dragging of a huge, monstrous weight. It's not an easy task. That's where the Lord's power comes in. Remember, the Lord's pulling in this net of people dead in their trespasses and sins. I don't know, kids, if you ever play war or something like that, and then you have somebody who's pretending they're dead, and you're trying to drag them around, and they're not moving at all and not helping at all, and they're hard to move. Well, the Lord drags people to him. Remember, dead men can't decide to live for God. It takes God's overpowering force in the hearts of his elect. But he doesn't drag us into the kingdom against our wills. Rather, there's a regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes us willing to believe. As a result, we choose to believe because he regenerated our heart. So now it works. Our heart now works. Our heart can rejoice in him. Our salvation is all of his grace, and all the glory goes to him. That day of power, when we hear the particular and specific call of God to salvation, it's not the same as the general call or what's known as the universal call to all men. Jesus described that general call and universal call in the parable of the marriage feast when he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Paul clearly declared the general gospel in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "Come out from their midst and be separate." Well, that's a general call. I'm shortening it a little bit, but it was not the specific call, the particular call to people to come to Christ. The specific call was declared by the apostles a number of times. They describe it as the calling with which you've been called. They described it, you were called in one hope of your calling. They describe it as partakers of a heavenly calling and make certain about his calling and choosing yourself. Now, when were you saved? Usually we respond to this question a time or day that we prayed a prayer to accept Christ or came forward to an altar or had a personal experience with the Lord. Perhaps it's the day the Holy Spirit applied salvation to your heart, but that's an emphasis on something that we did. And maybe a more accurate answer would be, I was saved at the cross. when God put my sins on his Son, Jesus Christ. I am now being saved by the intercession of Jesus Christ and through the faith he's given me. Now, where does our assurance come from? How does one make certain? Well, it's not by praying a prayer, because anyone could do that if they're persuaded. Instead, do as Paul encouraged the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So by way of application, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself by asking some questions. Has God given you a heart of godly sorrow and repentance for your idolatrousness and your sins against him and against others? Has God washed your guilty conscience with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see your faith working through your love for God and for others? Do you view the commands of God as a joy instead of a burden? These are evidences of God's having called you to himself for all eternity. To God be the glory. The one who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ has every reason to lift his heart in praise and worship to God for the grace he's received. We rejoice that salvation began in eternity. God graciously included us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He powerfully wrought repentance and faith in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit and Word. That word reconciled us and justified us in Jesus. Our hearts are assured by the work of God, not by our decisions or works. All the glory goes to God in our salvation. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for providing this truth to us. We thank you for providing what we need for salvation, that you have taken it out of our hands, that you are the sole source, that you are the ultimate origin of our salvation. We pray that you would show us how to reflect that in our lives. We pray that you would show us how to grieve over our sin, and that you would show us how to turn to you with that metanoia, that change of mind, that you would show us how to work through love for you and for others. We pray that you would show us how to appreciate your commands and not find them to be a burden. We ask, Lord, that you would show us a way to thank you repeatedly, and that brings praise and honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.